The title for my sermon, both last Sunday and today, is Acts, the Unfinished Story. And I've called it that because once you read through the book of Acts, and we've been studying through the book of Acts for over 2 years now, once you get to that last chapter and read the last verse, you then turn the page and look for the next verse because you say, that can't possibly be the end. It just doesn't seem like the end of the story. It doesn't seem like it's finished. It doesn't seem like Luke should have stopped there in writing the book of Acts. Last Sunday, some of you probably thought my sermon would never finish. And I apologize for that. I lost track of the time. Went over about 15 minutes, and you were gracious enough so that none of you mentioned that to me. I hope it didn't cause any undue problems in your activities after church. But I'll try to be more sensitive to my time today. The reason that Acts seems to end without an ending, without really finishing the subject, is that it is the story of the church. And the church is not finished. The church is not ended. Acts doesn't tell the whole story of the church. That story is still being written. It continues on to this day. We are adding to the story of the church ourselves, with our lives, with our own little church. And the story will continue right up until the time when Jesus raptures the church out of the world. If that happens in our lifetime, we will help write the last chapter of the church, bringing the story that Luke would have written if he'd continued writing to a very end. Before bringing our study of Acts to a conclusion, what we're doing is going back through it and reviewing it all. We're looking at a snapshot by snapshot, chapter by chapter view of Acts, because we may have gotten a little bogged down in some of the details since we've looked at it verse by verse all the way through the book of Acts. Now we want to see the big picture. Now we want to see the flow, the historical flow of the movement, of the growth of the church. Last time I compared it to glancing through an old family album, at the pictures in that album. But our pictures are pictures of the church. The baby church, the infant church at one end, and the young adulthood church at the other end, and then all the moments of growth in between as God expanded the church through the books of Acts. We also reminded ourselves of some of the basic principles that we've learned in the book of Acts for application to our own lives. And that's one of the things you're always trying to do when you're preaching. You're always trying to principalize things. You're trying to reduce a lot of concepts down to fairly simple ideas and words and statements so that they can then be applied to your life. And we've gone back and kind of reviewed some of those principles for application among the different chapters of Acts that we've examined. And last time we got through the first 12 chapters. We named each chapter to try to summarize what it was all about. We've grouped it according to the geographical locations that Jesus used in Acts 1:8 in describing the growth of the church. He made it very simple. He said to the apostles, "You shall be my witnesses first in Jerusalem." And that's where the church started. And then he said, "You'll be my witnesses in all of Judea and Samaria," which is the central part of the book of Acts. And then finally he said, "You'll be my witnesses to the outermost parts of the earth." Well, we can't go to the North Pole and see the gospel shared there, but we get as far as the outskirts of the outermost parts. We get as far as Rome in chapter 28 of Acts. And we've looked at that. So last time we reviewed, just quickly, the first section of what Jesus described, that first stage of growth. It began by saturating, the gospel began by saturating the city of Jerusalem. And we looked at that. And here you see it. The first stage was Jerusalem. It began with Christ's prophecy or announcement that we read in Acts 1:8, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, and all the rest of the world." And we looked at then Jesus' ascension in Acts 1. In Acts 2, we looked at the birth of the church, which was the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit, having come down, spread out from person to person as that person shared the gospel, the Holy Spirit indwelt people. In chapter 3, we saw Peter's second sermon in the temple. His first sermon was on the day of Pentecost. His second sermon was soon after that. Then in chapter 4, we saw Satan begin to attack the church. And Satan always only has two strategies: attack from inside, attack from outside. From the outside, the attack is always persecution on the church. From the inside, it's Satan bringing sin into the church. trying to undermine the church and weaken it from within. We saw that in chapter 5 with the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. In chapter 6, we saw the complaint of the Greek-speaking or Hellenistic widows. And in chapter 7, we saw the death, the martyrdom of Stephen. And at that point, the gospel had completely saturated all of Jerusalem. The first stage of Jesus' prophecy had been completed. Now it was time to move on to the second stage, but that didn't happen in an easy way. The Christians had to be basically forced out of Jerusalem, and that happened because of a man named Saul of Tarsus, who hated the church, hated Christianity, saw it as apostasy. And he started persecuting Christians, Christians started fleeing, and the gospel was forced out of Jerusalem. Which brought us in chapter 8 to Philip's ministry, the church he set up, in Samaria. Then in chapter 9, we saw the thing that completely turned all of this around, the conversion of Saul to become Paul. He didn't become Paul immediately. He changed identity inwardly. He didn't change identity outward. He continued to call himself Saul. Chapter 10, we saw what was going to be the foundation for the explosion of the church into the world of the Gentile. Peter has a vision of a sheet coming down, suspended by four corners, down from the sky. And in it are sheep and animals, other animals, some clean, some unclean. And God says to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter wants to gag. He's never eaten anything unclean. God's making the point to him. You can't call things unclean any longer. There's no longer this neat division between the cleanness of Jews and the uncleanness of Gentiles. Now it's all part of what God is going to bring into his kingdom. In chapter 11, we saw the church at Antioch. And in chapter 12, we saw the death of that terrible king, King Herod Agrippa. Today we'll begin considering the final section of Acts, the church's explosion into the outermost regions, the remotest parts of the earth, starting in chapter 13. And again, if you've never been through the book of Acts, this will give you kind of a good, quick overview of the book. Chapter 13 is the subject of Paul's first missionary journey. And I would invite you to open your Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, we have some extras back in our bookcases. I would invite you to turn to chapter 13. I'll be mentioning some of the verses, and you can just read along as I'm reading them to you. It begins with Saul, who is assisting Barnabas. He's still called Saul at this time. Barnabas is the pastor at the church in Antioch. Saul is helping him. Saul is his assistant. Saul is one of four assistants. In fact, he's the lowest rated because there's a list of the assistants and he comes last. Look at Acts 13:2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." What was that work? It wasn't simply the ministry. It was the ministry of a missionary. In fact, the first missionaries ever to be sent out by a local church, that wonderful little church at Antioch. So they went out. They got on a ship and they sailed due west toward the island of Cyprus. Probably went to Cyprus first because Barnabas was born in Cyprus. Cyprus was probably a place he had family. And he's the leader of the team, so he can kind of call the shots. They go to Cyprus. And they just preach their way across the island, starting on the eastern tip and moving across to the western side, ending up in the capital, a place called Paphos. And there they met the governor, because the governor summoned them. He wanted to know what they'd been preaching on his island. And so they told him, and in the process, they were sharing the gospel with him. And in walks the enemy, a man who is going to do everything he can to keep Sergius Paulus, the governor, from hearing and believing the gospel. He goes by the name Bar-Jesus. He also goes by the name Elymas. He does everything he can to dissuade Sergius Paulus from listening to the gospel, believing it, and become born again. He makes the mistake of doing that in front of Saul. And so you have Saul really kind of coming out of himself. Before, he's been content to kind of be in the background, to be an assistant to Barnabas. At this point, his apostleship shines outward. Suddenly, Saul, filled with the Holy Spirit, stepped forward and started speaking with apostolic authority for the first time. We don't have any record of his doing that when he was helping Barnabas back in Antioch, but now he's going to kind of take over. This is what I call Saul's coming out party as an apostle. Look at verse 10. Paul speaks, still called Saul for the moment, but just for a moment more. He speaks to Bar-Jesus and confronts him, saying, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness." He doesn't miss any words. He goes right after this guy. He's as bold as horseradish. "Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And instantly, Bar-Jesus went blind. And just as instantly, Sergius Paulus gained his sight spiritually, saw the truth, believed it, became born again. At this point, Saul's identity has changed in that now he's beginning to act like the apostle that he is, the apostle Christ has called him to be. And so he does an outward change as well in the sense of he stops going by the old Jewish name Saul, a high Jewish name, a well thought of Jewish name. And he adopts a Latin name, a Roman name, Paulus, which means short or shorty. And Paul apparently is a very short individual, and he goes by that name, and he adopts a name that will give him some acceptance among Gentile people, a Latin name. And at this point, Paul takes over. Up till now, Barnabas has been the leader. He was the senior pastor back in Antioch. Paul was the fifth of the five pastors at that, the last to be named the pastors at that church. Now, Paul steps forward. Why? Because he's an apostle. Barnabas is called an apostle too at times, but Barnabas is one who's been sent out by the church in Antioch. The Holy Spirit had called both of them to go out as missionaries and travel about being sent out by the church. Unlike Paul, however, Barnabas has not been called by Jesus Christ himself to be an apostle. Christ appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus after his resurrection, after Jesus' resurrection, and called him to be his apostle. Well, that gave Paul some special ranking. So he takes over. And from now on out, you're no longer going to hear Barnabas and Saul. Every single time from now on, you'll hear Paul and Barnabas. It switches. They reverse positions. One becomes the leader, who was the second and the helper, and the one who was the helper before becomes the leader. Now, at this point, Paul and Barnabas leave Cyprus and travel north, and they end up in Antioch of Pisidia. Now, I told you that they had been at Antioch. They had been in a church at Antioch. They had been pastors in the church at Antioch, but that was Antioch of Syria. There are 13 Antiochs, only two of which are mentioned in the book of Acts. Antioch of Syria and Antioch in the region or the province of Pisidia. They arrive at that second Pisidian Antioch, and there Paul preaches his first recorded sermon to the Jews in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. He's well received. So well received that word gets around, this guy's got something to say. And the next Sabbath, virtually the whole city showed up to hear what he had to say at this synagogue. The Jewish leaders became jealous because this man was so popular. So they drove Paul and Barnabas out of town. But a few people in the synagogue believed, became born again, became saved, and formed a little church right there in Pisidian Antioch. And this became the pattern of Paul's whole ministry from that time on. It would always go the same way. He would always start, when he went into a new town, by going directly to the synagogue, sharing the gospel. People would become saved, a few, but then eventually people would become jealous, the leaders would become jealous, and they'd throw Paul out of the synagogue or out of the city, if they possibly could. And when he left, he would take these few who had believed with him, set up a little church, get them established, and then he'd leave and go start the process in the next town over. It was the fixed pattern of Paul's whole ministry throughout the book of Acts. Now, the first principle that we learn in this 13th chapter that we can apply to ourselves is this. Preaching has always been God's primary method of propagating the Christian faith and its doctrines. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul wrote this, "God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." In much of the church today, preaching has fallen on hard times. It's been minimized. But the biblical pattern is for worship to begin with people being called to an expository understanding of God's Word, focusing on Him, falling in love with Him again, and then what is in their hearts comes out in terms of worship. It may be music, it may be prayer, it may be something else, but it has to be based upon an understanding of God's Word. I believe that worship is an outward expression of an intellectual understanding of the nature of God. So to understand who God is, you've got to go back to God's Word. That's where He's revealed, most specifically. And then once you understand who He is, you can then respond in an outward way to worship the Lord. At this church, the Master's Bible Church, we make preaching a priority. And it's not that we do that because it's our personal preference. We believe it's a principle. It's a matter of principle, biblical principle. The people need to be taught the truth. They don't need anybody else's ideas. I don't need to teach you what I think, because what I think doesn't amount to anything. But I do need to teach you the Word of God, because that's where the truth is found. And once you understand who God is, then that will take care of everything else. And in part, you'll begin to worship Him because you understand His glory and His goodness. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Be ready to preach it when they want to hear it, but be especially ready to preach it when they don't want to hear it. That's when they need it the most." Faithful preaching of God's Word that has been empowered by the Holy Spirit, because the preacher's life is where it should be before God, can powerfully impact people's hearts and lives. A second principle that we found in this 13th chapter was this. Though men think a ministry is only as effective as the number of people it attracts, God usually works with remnants. Paul started many churches with little remnants of people. He would go in, they would reject him, a few would accept, he would leave, and a few would follow him, and they would establish a church. God almost always works with remnants. Jesus said in Matthew 7:14 in his Sermon on the Mount, "The gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few, just a minority, just a few, just a remnant, are those who find it." Now, I'm not saying God can't use megachurches. What I'm saying is that it's the little church that has always been the norm. And that's the way it was in Israel in the Old Testament as well. It was always a remnant. It was always the minority. It was always the exception to the rule that people believed and obeyed God. Originally, churches were so small they met in houses. There were no church buildings for the first few hundred years of the church. God works with little groups. You say, what about the big groups? Well, for the most part, Jesus said those are part of the wide road, the broad road, fun road, enjoyable, beautiful experiences, eloquent preachers, large crowds. But they're on the way to destruction. That's what Jesus said. That's not what I said. It's the exception, the few who find the way to life. Look at chapter 14. And here we find the completion of Paul's first missionary journey. Having left Pisidian Antioch, Paul and Barnabas went on to the city of Iconium. And here Paul began once again in the synagogue, as he always did, and a multitude of both Jews and God-fearing Gentiles or Greeks believed, but the Jewish leaders decided to stir up the city's Gentiles in order to oppose Paul and Barnabas, and eventually the whole city became divided, some people siding with Paul and Barnabas, some people siding with the Jews. And when some of them decided they would try to stone Paul and Barnabas, the apostles left for the city of Lystra. Paul healed a lame man in Lystra. So the people here in Lystra being pagans, decided that he and Barnabas must be Greek gods. And they figured they knew which Greek gods these were. They said, Paul, because he does most of the speaking, is Mercury, the messenger god. Barnabas, older, taller, more distinguished looking, he's Jupiter. He's the big guy. The two missionaries tore their clothes in protest when they saw this, because they're speaking and suddenly somebody's bringing in an ox to be slain as a sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, the gods, small g. And they shouted, why, men, are you doing these things? You say, well, why didn't they know before? Because these guys spoke Lyconian. They didn't speak Lyconian. Soon afterward, Jews from Antioch and Iconium came to town. They tracked Paul down. And they persuaded this fickle mob not to worship Paul, but to kill him, to drag him out of town, which they did, and to stone him to death. And as far as I know, he may have been stoned to death. But if he was, God miraculously brought him back to life because he climbed out from under that pile of stones. And instead of running for his life, what did he do? He went right back into Lystra, where the people lived who had just tried to stone him. And then the next day, having been beaten up and stoned into at least unconsciousness, he went to the next town over, Derbe, 30 miles away, walking all the way. This man could not be stopped. And there, what's he do? He preaches the gospel, he wins people to Christ, and starts another church. Probably the day after he'd been stoned. Now, at this point, I want to give you a little map to give you some visual image of the first of Paul's missionary journeys. He starts out here in Antioch. And this is Syria. This area is Syria. He and Barnabas went to Cyprus, preached their way across the island, went up, landed at Perga, went up to Antioch. There he was accepted and then rejected, went to Iconium, again accepted, then rejected, Lystra, where he was stoned, maybe to death, finally to Derbe, and then when he's through here, he's going to retrace his steps and go right back home to Antioch in Syria. At this point, Paul and Barnabas turned around, retraced their steps, revisited the churches they had just established at Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, and despite the fact that every place they go, they're in danger because these people had tried to stone them. But they went back to the churches in order to establish the young believers in their faith. It was that important to them to do that. They also selected elders to oversee each of these churches. Then they set sail back to their home church at Antioch in Syria. Once they got there, they gathered the church together and they shared with them all the things God had done through them in bringing Gentiles to a saving knowledge of Him. Again, let's look for some principles here that we can take and apply to our own lives. The first is this: new believers need to be strengthened in the faith. Mature believers have a duty to strengthen them in the faith. It's a sure thing. Satan is going to attack every new believer, trying to rattle him and get him to turn loose of his faith. And so somebody needs to come alongside him and start teaching him Scripture. And then start telling him, you need to apply this to your life. You need to live by this, not simply stock it up in your brain as something you've memorized. You need to turn this into a lifestyle for yourself. You need to face crises in your lives with the strength of the principles you've learned in Scripture. Paul did this. Paul felt so strongly that young believers needed this that he risked his life to go back to Lystra and then Iconium and retracing his steps going back to Antioch, talking to the people who possibly had been the very ones who had tried to stone him, but who had been brought to a saving knowledge of Christ later on. A second principle we see here is this: God will give a believer the strength he needs to get through whatever test or trial God sends his way, even if it means being stoned possibly to death, as Paul was. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says this: no temptation, and it's the word peirasmos, which can be translated temptation or test. Tests and temptations are simply two sides of the same coin. From Satan's side, there are temptation in an effort to destroy our faith. From God's side, they're a test to strengthen our faith. Same word, peirasmos. No perasmos can be translated no test has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be perazod. That's the verb form of the noun perasmos. Will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able, but with the temptation of the test will provide the way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. Not to escape it, not to avoid it, but to endure it. The testing brings endurance. The testing strengthens us. God does not provide the Christian with a trouble-free life. Doesn't promise him that. What he promises him is that the tests and the troubles will simply strengthen him in the long run as he employs his faith to meet with the trouble and deal with it and become strengthened in the process. A third principle we see in this 14th chapter is this. The measure of our success as Christians is our faithful commitment to the Lord despite opposition and hardship. Paul remained faithful in spite of the fact he was being rejected by his own people, the Jews. Even when they tried to kill him, he remained faithful. He just kept his head down and kept moving in the right direction. Faithfulness is the sum total of a Christian's success. Paul could write this in 1 Corinthians 4:1 and 2. Let a man regard us in this manner. Here's how we want you to think of us. This is the concept we want you to have of us. Well, here it is. What is it? Something glorious? No. As servants of Christ. We want you to think of us as servants. And stewards of the mysteries of God. And then he adds this. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. It's a requirement. If you're going to be a steward of God, you've got to be faithful. You're not called to success. You're called to faithfulness. Keeping your head down, keeping going, going on from Iconium to Lystra, from Lystra to Derbe, wherever the Lord takes you, just keep going, just being obedient. That's the essence of success as a Christian. Even if our culture's hostility to Christianity leads to outright persecution of Christians someday, there will be Spirit-filled Christians who will do that. They will remain faithful. They will remain bold in proclaiming the glory of Jesus Christ. We too can learn to throw ourselves into the heat of the battle, storming Satan's strongholds and fortresses of spiritual ignorance and darkness. We can do it in the strength of the Lord. Chapter 15. Chapter 15 would be entitled The Jerusalem Council. Paul and Barnabas were back ministering in their home church at Antioch in Syria. When some Judaizers showed up and began teaching that Gentiles cannot really be saved apart from circumcision. Salvation by surgery. They also said you can't really be a Christian unless you keep the law, and they meant the whole law, the ceremonial law as well as the moral law. You got to do all the things Moses said you have to do. You can't wear cotton and wool together because that was in the law. You can't drink milk and eat meat at the same time because that meat might have been boiled in its mother's milk. It was all kinds of things that were in the Old Testament that the Old Testament, the Jews, simply did not do. And these Judaizers said, therefore, nobody should do it, including Gentiles who become Christians today. Paul and Barnabas disagreed. So they went to the church at Jerusalem, and they asked the leaders of the church, including whatever apostles might still have been there, to settle this issue once and for all. This meeting became known as the Jerusalem Council. Peter was there. And Peter reminded them, he kind of led off, and he reminded all the participants in the Jerusalem Council of the vision God had given him that we read back in Acts 10, the vision of the sheet coming down out of heaven. And reminded them that what that was all about was God was saying, there's no longer to be this religious distinction between Jews and Gentiles. We're all part of the same church now. In chapter 15, verse 11, Peter said this, but we believe that we, and by we he means the Jewish Christians, are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they being the Gentiles, also are. Look at verse 12, where Luke writes, and all the multitude kept silent. That is so beautiful. Peter speaks, then nobody jumps in behind his last word to counter what he just said. This is not like your typical church meeting. Peter speaks, and Everybody's silent. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. There was a wonderfully humble spirit in this meeting. People were not trying to jump in on the coattails of the last speaker in order to get their own two cents in order to counteract what he had just said, to proclaim their own agenda. There was none of that. Everybody is simply saying there is a truth. God knows it. The Holy Spirit will reveal it to us. We just want to be sensitive to him to find out what it is he's telling us. We want the truth. We don't care about our opinions unless our opinions happen to be the truth. Everybody here has the right attitude. Nobody is arguing their own case in the flesh or trying to promote their own ideas. So after Peter made his statement, everybody just stopped and quietly thought over what he had just said to see, does that make sense? Does that jibe with what Scripture says? Eventually, an elder, not an apostle, not one of the 12 apostles, but an elder, who was James, the brother of Jesus, stated the conclusion that they all had individually come to, even though the others might not have said it. And what he did was to go back to the Old Testament and say, yeah, what Paul and what Peter have just said jibes with what we see in the Old Testament. And specifically, he goes to Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 12, which showed that what Paul had said and what Peter had said was right, because God indeed did want all mankind to seek him, to seek his name, not just Jews, and not just Gentiles who were willing to become Jews. The council decided that Gentiles should not be told that they had to get themselves circumcised and keep the ceremonial laws out of the Roman law, but that there were certain things they should do. They needed to avoid causing Jewish Christians to stumble by offending their Jewish sensitivities unnecessarily. Like what? Well, like eating meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. It wasn't hard to do that. The pagans sacrificed meat and animals to their god just like the Jews did. But their priests couldn't eat all that meat. So they took the leftovers, took it down to the agora, to the local marketplace, set up a stand, set up a booth, and sold the meat. So it was very easy for anybody, including a Gentile Christian, to be in the marketplace and to buy meat at the pagan booth and take it home and eat it. And if you had Jewish friends over, because they were Christians now, then you're saying to them, this is wonderful meat. I bought it at the pagan booth. And the guy's got this meat in his mouth and he doesn't know what to do with it. He can't swallow it. This has been offered to an idol. I can't eat this stuff. Something else Gentile Christians were not to do was to eat any kind of meat from an animal that had been strangled. Because the Old Testament law required that all animals, after you slaughter them, have the blood drained out of them properly. Well, a strangled animal hasn't had any blood drained out of it. So Christians who were Gentiles were not to eat meat of animals that had been strangled, because that would offend the sensitivities of a Jewish Christian. Another thing that they were not to do was to engage in any sort of male-female contact outside of marriage, because that would cause a Jewish Christian who was very circumspect in that whole area to suspect something was going on there. So you were to stay clear back from that sort of thing. And by these precautions, the church's unity was preserved and protected. The council members at the Jerusalem Council circulated a letter among the churches of Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia to let the Christians know, you don't have to become Jewish to be a Christian. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to engage in all of the details of the ceremonial law of Moses. You just believe in Jesus. That's it. That's what Paul and Barnabas had been preaching all along. Again, let's see what principles we can find here in order to apply to ourselves. First of all, because the Jerusalem Council, we Gentiles have the assurance that we can be saved apart from works of the law, including the good works of obedience to the Mosaic law. You say, wait a minute, are you saying you can be a Christian and lie? Yeah, you can. If you believed in Jesus. Now, if your whole life is a lie, then you're probably not a Christian. But our salvation does not depend upon our adhering to the law perfectly. It depends upon our believing in Jesus and the fact that because of His death, our sins are forgiven. His righteousness has been attributed to us, and our unrighteousness has been imputed to Him. We've switched places in terms of guilt and innocence and righteousness. He's given us His place, and He's taken our sin away. And we revel in the hope of regeneration by God's grace alone, through faith alone. And that this is just the beginning of all the blessings we will receive and continue to receive from God's grace. We exult in the truth we find in Romans 5. Listen to it. Having been justified by faith. When is that? Past tense. The moment I was saved, I was justified. Having been justified by faith, we receive peace right now, beginning at our time of justification till right now. We receive peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. When we were justified, it was just an introduction to grace. It was just the beginning of the massive amount of grace God's going to continually shower upon our lives. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible makes this point. A lot of people like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and I do too, but I like Ephesians 2, 7 too, where Paul makes that point. In order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. When we are with the Lord in heaven, it's just going to be an ongoing shower of grace. And once we've just begun to adapt to it, there's another shower of grace. It's just riches of kindness over and over and over again. It's just a beginning. He's given us an introduction by grace, by faith, into this grace in which we stand. And then Paul says in Romans 5:2, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. We have God's grace experienced in our justification to begin with. We have God's grace experienced in our continually standing by God's grace in the faith. And someday we will exult in the glory. And today we hope in the exaltation of the glory that is to come. We exult over God's grace for what it's done to us, for what it continues to do for us, and for what it will do for us in eternity. A second principle that we see here is this. We must keep from causing other Christians to stumble. The council made that very clear. Don't cause your fellow Christians who are Jewish to stumble by your careless actions. Don't hurt them. Don't violate their conscience. And we too must be careful never to do anything that would cause any other Christian to violate his own conscience by the example that we set. In 1 Corinthians 8:12, Paul wrote this, "By sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." Am I my brother's keeper? Yeah, I am. And I can't do anything that would cause him to stumble into sin. Turn to chapter 16, if you would. And here what we have is Paul's second missionary journey. The second journey began with Paul and Silas, Paul's new ministry partner, Silas, going back to the same churches that Paul and Barnabas had established in their first missionary journey. Again, we have a picture of Paul's second missionary journey for you. Again, Paul starts out from Antioch. Instead of going this time through Cyprus and then going north, he just follows the line up north from Antioch, turns the bend, comes around to Tarsus, where Paul was born, where he had lived in his youth, and then he strikes out to the north and to the west, going in this direction. He's going to end up at Troas, and from there, he's going to do something he's never done before, cross the Aegean Sea, going over into what's called Macedonia. This all here is part of Greece. Greece was divided by the Roman Empire into two parts. The upper part, the northern part, called Macedonia, and the southern part called Achaia. In between was this little stretch of land called the Peloponnesus, and the city of Corinth was right on that Peloponnesus. So Paul is going to come back through these cities where he's established churches, Iconium, Lystra, Antioch, and Derbe, go back and check up on the Christians there, and then strike out to the west and eventually end up over here in Greece for the first time, planting churches there, and then eventually come right back down to Caesarea and go back up to his home church in Antioch. After Paul had traveled through Galatia, the Holy Spirit forbade him to go to the southwest, which is where he was planning to go, to the southwest, into a general region which was referred to as Asia. He planned to go there. The Holy Spirit said, don't go there. He said, okay, I'll go north, up into the province of Bithynia. The Holy Spirit, no, don't go there either. He didn't want to go back into Galatia because he had already planted churches there. There was no point on that. And he wants to blaze some new territory, a new trail in some new territory. And so what he does is to split the difference, and he goes to the west and ends up at the Aegean Sea in a little port town called Troas. And there, the Holy Spirit gives him a vision. There he received the Macedonian vision, telling him to go on across the Aegean Sea and enter into Greece for the first time. Paul arrived in Greece at the city of Philippi, which is in the general region of Macedonia, that northern part of Greece. And on the Sabbath, he went down to the river. Normally, he would start his ministry in a town, in a synagogue. Apparently, there were no synagogues. And when there were not 10 Jewish men who could establish a synagogue, that was the requirement. You couldn't establish a synagogue without 10 men who had been bar mitzvahed and were heads of households. If you didn't have that, then what you did was you just met down to the river. He went down to the river looking for some Jewish men, found no Jewish men, found a lot of Jewish women. And so he preached the gospel to them. One of those women listened carefully. Her name was Lydia. She was a very entrepreneurial woman. She was a saleswoman, a seller of purple dye, very expensive commodity in that day. She listened. The Holy Spirit opened Lydia's heart. She listened with her heart. She believed. She became born again. And then she said to Paul and Silas, I'd like you to come and stay at my house. You need a place to stay here in Philippi? Stay at my house. They did. So they're going back and forth, apparently, to the river each day, staying at night at Lydia's house, going down to the river and preaching the gospel to whoever would listen down there. Eventually, somebody started following them around. It was a slave girl. It was a witch. And she started following Paul and Silas around everywhere they went. And in verse 17 of chapter 16, she starts shouting, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you a way of salvation." Now, if you're looking at your own Bible, what you're going to see there is the way of salvation, which is a mistranslation. It's an anarthrous noun. The is not there. There's no determiner there. There's no definite article there. It's anarthrous. So it should be translated either way or a way of salvation. In other words, there's lots of ways of salvation. We pagans have some. Paul's got one himself. Paul cast the demon out of this girl. And that made her owners and masters very angry because she was a very expensive slave. She had the power of divination through her demon host, so she could tell fortunes. Now they had a girl who was worthless to them. They had paid a lot of money. She had multiple owners, probably because no one had enough money to put together to buy her as a slave. Now this woman is worthless to them. So they grab hold of Paul and Silas and they drag them down to the city's magistrates. They beat them with rods and they imprison them. And then they put them in stocks. Now, when we think of stocks, we think of New England stocks, where you have your head and your hands through a little thing and you're standing there looking bored. Not in those days. In those days, they put you in stocks by your ankles and they stretched your ankles far enough apart to induce cramps. They were in agony. But instead of grumbling or cursing the magistrates or the guys who had owned the slave girl, they're singing hymns and they're praising God. That night there's an earthquake, a very localized earthquake right there in Philippi. It breaks the prison and it opens all the prison doors. The jailer who runs this place is probably either a Roman soldier or a retired Roman soldier. It doesn't matter whether he's a soldier or a retiree. He goes by the ethical standards, the strict disciplinary code of the Roman army. And according to that code, if you lost a prisoner, you committed suicide, that's it. It was a real incentive to attend to make sure your doors were all locked. His doors aren't locked at all. He has a family living right upstairs from the prison. But he's ready to literally fall on his sword. because he's lost his prisoners. He assumes they have. All the doors are open. What he doesn't know is this has become a voluntary prison. You stay there voluntarily. Because this very influential man named Paul has persuaded all the prisoners to stay put, despite the fact they could all take a vacation. Paul sees him about to fall on his sword, and he calls out of the darkness on the inside of the prison, "Stop." And he stopped him from falling on his sword. And this jailer rushed down, and he fell down in front of Paul and Silas. And he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul's answer is of monumental theological importance. What he says is, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, and you, your whole household." Now, what's important about that is what he does not say. He does not say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, go find an ox, slay him, and offer it to Christ." It's not there. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, do all the Ten Commandments, and you shall be saved." That's not there either. "Believe on the Lord Jesus, get baptized, go burn some candles, go genuflect, go to church, do something." No, it's just "believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your whole household." He believed. Every single individual in his household believed, and they were all saved, all born again. Paul and Silas are released from prison when the magistrates come down the next day and invite them to come out. Paul says, "We're not coming out." "Well, why not?" "Because we're Roman citizens." "Well, what's up with that?" It was against the law to beat a Roman citizen. These magistrates had just beaten these two Roman citizens. They're in trouble. They could lose their jobs and probably their lives if Paul presses the issue. Paul presses it only enough to require them to come down and personally escort him and Silas out of the prison. Why? Because that way they'll be very careful before slamming anybody else who's a Christian in Philippi into the prison. They'll check first to find out whether or not they are citizens too. The first principle we found in this 16th chapter was this. When we are faithfully trying to serve the Lord, and yet we suffer hardship, and being a Christian is not a guarantee of no hardship. When we do suffer hardship, the way Paul and Silas did when they were arrested, beaten, and imprisoned, we too can have an overcoming attitude if we will pray, concentrate on God's goodness, not our problems, and praise Him. Do what He did. Do what they did. Sing some hymns. Praise God. Stop letting the situation destroy you and defeat you. A second principle we see in the 16th chapter. To become saved, all we have to do is believe in Jesus Christ, as Paul told the Philippian jailer to do. And He will forgive our sins. He'll settle the whole problem for us. Now, when I say that, I want to be careful. I'm not saying believe in Jesus Christ in the sense of saying believe there was a Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not even saying believe there still is a Jesus Christ. I'm not even saying believe that Jesus was the Messiah of the Jews or is the Savior of men. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying believing is believing to the point where we relate to Him who is alive as we should, seeking His forgiveness of our sins, giving Him our lives, saying, "Here's my life. You live through me." That's believing in Him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in that sense, and you shall be saved. Give Him your troubles. Give Him your problems. But give Him your life. That's what Paul told the Philippian jailer, and that's a principle that's true for us as well. Chapter 17, Paul's second missionary journey continued. Paul has now left Philippi, and he and Silas go to the southwest toward the city of Thessalonica. Paul did what he always did, went to the synagogue and preached that Jesus was the Messiah and the Savior. And this time he got away with it for three Sabbaths before they shut him down. And he persuaded a few Jews and Gentiles to believe in Jesus as their Savior too. But the Jewish leaders became jealous, as they often did, and started a riot. So the ones who were now Christians there in Thessalonica kind of packed Paul up and got him out of town for his own safety. And he went again to the southwest and went to Berea. And again in Berea, Paul preached in the synagogue, and a number of people believed in Christ. Look at chapter 17, verse 11. It says of the Bereans, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." Paul got a good hearing here in Berea. But the people whose wrath he had stirred up back in Thessalonica came to Berea. His enemies followed him there. And they started stirring up another riot right here in Berea. And so these newly saved Christians in Berea did what the Christians back in Thessalonica did. They kind of packed Paul up and got him out of town. This time he went a long distance to the south and he went to Athens. In Athens, Paul tried to reason with the philosophers on Mars Hill. He started out like this. He said, "I've been traveling around here, the city, beautiful city, nice city, and I noticed something very peculiar. I noticed an altar to an unknown God." What's that all about? Well, there was a reason for that. A couple of centuries earlier, they'd had a plague in Athens. They said, "One of the gods is mad at us." So they tried to placate all the gods by offering sacrifices to all the gods they knew, and the plague continued. And they said, "There must be a god out there we don't know who's causing the plague. Let's set up an altar and offer something to him too." That altar had still remained after a couple of hundred of years. And Paul saw that altar, and he says, "I have good news for you. I'm ready to explain to you who that unknown god is." These men were as pagan as could be. They had no knowledge of Old Testament scripture, so there was no point to Paul preaching out of the Old Testament. There was no New Testament yet. It hadn't been written completely yet. All there is the Old Testament. When he went into the synagogue, he could pull out the Old Testament and preach from the Old Testament. Can't do that now. These guys don't know the Old Testament. So instead of using the special revelation of the Old Testament, what Paul did was to refer to the general revelation of creation. And he preaches that God is the creator of all. He is a high and holy God who made the world and all things in it, he said. And because of that, because he made everything, any temple you construct is something he made. You can't confine him to a temple. He can't be confined to temples made with human hands. In other words, what he's saying is God is transcendent. God is as big as it gets. God is over and above anything you can even imagine. He is over and above the universe. And you can't put him in a temple. You can't put him in a little box. But then Paul added this: God is not only transcendent, God is imminent. God's close. In verse 27, he says, "God is so close that men should seek him, quote, if perhaps they might grope for him in their spiritual blindness, and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." Now, he says, it's good that you know that God is transcendent and God is imminent, he's close, but that's not enough. That's nice to know, good information to have, it just doesn't save your soul. What you need to do is to relate properly to this God. You need to repent of your sin. You need to self-reject to the extent that you identify with your sin. And so in verse 31, he says, this God, who is both magnificent and transcendent on the one hand and yet imminent and close on the other hand, that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man. Well, that's good to know. How do I know which man? Well, because he's a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men who this is by doing something very spectacular with this man by raising him from the dead. How do I know which man it is that's going to be my judge? The one he raised from the dead. Who's that? Jesus. No brainer. It's Jesus. Now, Paul's not talking to Jews who believe in resurrection. He's talking to Gentile philosophers who are very sophisticated, at least in their own thinking. They think they are. And very smug. And the one thing they've decided could never be possible was that once somebody is dead, he could be brought back to life. In other words, they absolutely refuse to acknowledge the possibility of resurrection. Paul spoke of resurrection. When he did that, they turned off. Their brains went click, off they went. They stopped listening. They rejected Paul's words from that point on, and they turned around and mocked Paul, calling him a bean picker. but a little remnant of Athenians believed and followed Paul and became saved. The principle here that we learned is God is both transcendent and immanent. He is as far above us and our ways as heaven is above earth. He says that specifically in Isaiah 55:9. Yet, he's so close to us that his help is only a prayer away. Chapter 18, and I've got to move fast now. Paul's ministry in Corinth. Again, Paul began his ministry by going to the synagogue, proclaiming Christ. The Jews soon rejected him, threw him out of their synagogue and told him not to come back. And he left, and he said, okay, I'm through, I'm going to the Gentiles, and I'm through with you people. And he left and stormed out and went where? Next door. Turned out the guy next door attended the synagogue, and he had believed the message of Paul, and now he opened his house to Paul. So now there was a church right next to the synagogue, and a man named Crispus, who was the leader of the synagogue, came and became part of that church, believed in Jesus Christ. Paul's ministry in Corinth is unique because it's so long. He stayed there for 18 months, a year and a half, longer than he had stayed in any other place up till now that we have in the book of Acts. Corinth is a wealthy city. It's an immoral city. It's a crossroads. It sits at that Peloponnesus where people have to go through it to go up north or south in Greece. And yet it's a skinny little piece of land, and sailors actually loaded their ships up on rollers and rolled them across that Peloponnesus to save time. And so it's a unique and important place. And there are sailors there who are supporting the local prostitution trade. And there's a lot of prostitutes in Corinth. So Paul constantly has to deal with the fact that the Corinthians are immersed in this corrupt culture, and they keep sliding back into it and adopting its sins once again. Leaving Corinth to sail again back to his home church at Antioch, Paul made a brief stop along the way in a place called Ephesus. They wanted him to stay. He said, I can't stay. I've got to go on to my home church. And he went back home, remained in Syria and Antioch for a while, and then he started out on his third missionary journey. The principle we learn here is that Corinth was difficult for Paul. But we learn from his example that God's grace is sufficient for us in tough times, just as it was for Paul. God says, my grace is sufficient. Christ appeared to Paul and said, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul was discouraged. Paul was depressed. He was facing this terrible town trying to win people to Christ, this place called Corinth, and he was so discouraged. And Christ appeared to him and said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Your weakness simply gives my power an opportunity to go to work. Chapter 19, Paul's third missionary journey. Paul traveled back through Galatia, arrived at Ephesus, and stayed there for the next 3 years. Longest place he stayed any time in the book of Acts. Briefly and quickly, we're going to see his third missionary journey. This is Ephesus. This is where it was spent for the most part. In the last few months, he makes a quick trip over to Greece, down to Corinth, coming back and then going back home. But for the most part, this third missionary journey is spent right here in the city of Ephesus. Starts out at Ephesus in the synagogue, as usual. He's forced to leave. And he goes to a kind of place he's never been before. He goes to a private secular school run by a man named Tyrannus, the tyrant. Tyrannus used it during the day. Paul used it at night. And from here, he establishes the church at Ephesus, and he starts sending men out, training them, bringing them to Christ, getting them to believe in Jesus, and then sending them out, training them to go out and establish churches. And he establishes churches throughout the whole region of Asia Minor. In fact, we read about seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. Six of those seven were established by men Paul sent out during this time. The seventh one was Ephesus, which was the place they were sent out from because Paul himself had established a church there. Ephesus was full of demonic occult activity. But Paul's ministry had such impact that converts burned their magic books to the tune of thousands of dollars worth of magic books, and many of the local exorcists were humiliated and vanquished. Paul's ministry also diminished paganism's influence so much that men who made these little silver idols, these silversmiths who made these pagan idols, they were going out of business. They fomented a crisis, a revolt, a riot against Paul, and the city clerk had to quiet him down. Principle that we learn here. The Word of God, when diligently taught by faithful people, can powerfully influence people's lives for good, even changing their culture. Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces. It reaches to the inner man and does surgery on what is ailing him. Acts 19:20 explains how Paul's ministry was so successful. It says the Word of the Lord was mightily growing and prevailing. Finally, Acts 20, Paul's final words to the Ephesian elders. Paul leaves Ephesus, makes a brief trip to Greece, then comes back to Asia Minor, stops in the city of Troas. There he teaches a nighttime Bible study the whole night long, all night long. There's a young man named Eutychus sitting in that upper story room with all those oil lamps burning, listening to Paul. Sometime around midnight, he got sleepy. He fell through the window, out the window, and landed and killed himself. And Paul went downstairs, fell on him, embraced him, raised him back to life, went back upstairs, and finished his lesson. Kept teaching right on until dawn. At dawn left, got on the ship, and traveled off. And you thought you had a busy week. He had a busy year in one night. At Miletus, Paul called the elders of Ephesus, the Ephesian elders, to come and meet with him. And there he gave them final instructions on how they were to lead the church based upon his own example. He says in verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring the whole purpose of God, the whole Word of God. Therefore, don't you either. Don't you shrink from giving people the whole Word. Paul also warned them to guard the flock against false teachers who would come in like savage wolves trying to destroy Christians. And the chapter ends in these three beautiful verses, verses 36 to 37. 38, rather. Listen to what Luke writes. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And he began to weep aloud. They began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And the principle here is that Christian leaders are to humbly, diligently proclaim Christ, teach God's word, love God's people, and receive their love in return. Christ has shed his love abroad in our hearts. Our identifying mark as Christians is our love. By this shall all men know, Jesus said, that you are my disciples. How will they know? Because you love one another. Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you that you are building your church in such an ingenious way. And in doing so, you are displaying your own power. We thank you for having brought us into the church, baptized us into the church through the Holy Spirit, having forgiven our sins, having regenerated us, having made us children of God and heirs of all the promises promised to God's people. We thank you for making that all possible by paying the deadly price for our sin, atoning for our sin through your death. Accept our thanks and our gratitude, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.